Well, the scripture for this morning is from Ezra chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. That's on page 483 in your pew Bible. Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, but we'll back up to the beginning of the chapter to give us a feel of where we are here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem." As I thought about this passage, it brought to my mind the question that maybe some of you have asked, maybe not, but where is home? Now, I mean that not in the sense of where you're going to go after worship and lunch today. But where is home? Home. It's interesting that people sometimes think of a place that they haven't been in 20 or 30 or 40 years as home. We know of people who may have been born in other countries, who some would think of the land of their birth as their home. Others will think of the land that they are in now as their home. And I know people that were raised in Pittsburgh who are wherever across the country, but this will be their home until they die. That is where they think of. We are where they think of when they think of home. Well, I thought about that in connection with this passage because it asks that same question, but on a much more profound level for these exiles who are in Babylon. But what is home to them? Where do they want to be? Where do they want to stay? Because we see an interesting response to the decree of Cyrus, that some are happy to stay in Babylon. And others were moved by God to want to go back to Jerusalem, to go back home. And we see that with them, it is not merely a preference of how you like a particular part of the country or a part of the world or are tied to it for those reasons. But this is much more of a spiritual question. Where is home? Where is the most important part? Where do you want to be once the city is going to be rebuilt and the temple restored? That is a spiritual question for them, and an important one, and it relates to us as well. Where is our home? Is it in the world around us? Is it in our sins? Or is it with the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found in Him? And we'll see that and work it out a bit as we work our way through. First, choosing to leave Babylon in verses 5 and 6. Now last week we began our way through Ezra and Nehemiah with an introduction to the books themselves. And in them we'll see how the Lord brings Israel back to the land of promise after their exile in Babylon. Now the return occurs in three stages. And here in chapters 1 through 6, we're told about that first period, which begins in 538 BC and leads to the rebuilding of the temple. We also looked at verses 1 through 4 last week, which told us that the Lord works in the pagan king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, to enable the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He issues this decree that we just read. Now in this, the Lord is fulfilling promises He had made through the prophets, Jeremiah and certainly others, including Isaiah, that the exile would last 70 years and that a ruler named Cyrus would be moved by the Lord to bring it to an end. We also noted that the events of Ezra and Nehemiah will show that the Lord is a promise-keeping God to us and to them, and keeps alive His ultimate promise here in bringing them back of a Messiah, of a Savior who will come from Israel, who will come from the line of Abraham and David. And His saving work is pictured in that temple that will be rebuilt, and Jesus Himself will appear at that temple and will fulfill God's promises by giving Himself for our sins. We also saw how the Lord is sovereign over world events and how the Lord Jesus Christ is King over all to bless and to grow His church and to bring God's plan to pass, and that we are to trust in Him when we face trials and opposition. And so in today's passage, we see how the Lord works in some of the Israelites to return to the land, as we also see how He's working in those around them, including Cyrus, to give gifts for their return, and how they were given these items back, items that were in the original temple, that will be used in the worship of God once again. In all of this, we see the Lord at work in stirring people's hearts and their response in faith to return and rebuild and to worship Him. We start with our verses 5 and 6, and they show us how the Lord works in these people and how they respond to this blessing in faith and in action. Now Ezra tells us that after Cyrus's decree, that the heads of households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose. Everyone whom the Spirit of God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Notice that this is indeed a response to the decree, even in the way that it's expressed. Cyrus said back up in verse 3 in the edict that whoever among the Israelites is interested, let him go up to Jerusalem. And here in verse 5, we're told that those who are moved to go up and to do this work. And so there is this positive response to what Cyrus has decreed. But Cyrus tells us, or Ezra rather, tells us that this reaction is specifically from the family heads of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, if you'll recall, the northern tribe of Israel had been defeated and fallen apart some 200 years earlier. And so it is the southern kingdom of Judah, the one that survived, that is Israel at this point. And so will bear that name. It is largely made up of people from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but over the years had absorbed people from all of the other tribes as well. And so some of the heads of families respond favorably to the decree and to the opportunity, and they are excited to go back and rebuild the temple. Notice as well that some who respond favorably are priests and Levites. Now, Levites were descendants of Levi, one of the patriarch, one of Jacob's sons. And it is from Jacob's sons that the tribes of Judah get their name, or the tribes of Israel, rather, get their name. And the Lord chose the tribe of Levi to serve him in a special way, that they were given the responsibilities for religious service and care of the temple as they assisted the priests. The priests, then, are Levites, but a specific type of Levite. So inside that tribe, the Levites are direct descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. And the priests served as teachers of the law in unique ways in the temple, and also served as judges and instructors in other ministries. Now, from among the priests, the high priest would be selected as well to be a mediator between God and man, and to bring the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so when Ezra tells us who responds, we get this response from some who are in what remains of Israel, and the priests and the Levites. And the presence of the priests and the Levites is important, because it draws our attention to what function they serve in Israel and the purpose for this first coming back. And that is to rebuild the temple. So even in who is called to go back in this first return has everything to do with rebuilding the house of God. Rebuilding it so that they might worship Him there. The temple is so important, and the temple workers are going back at the very beginning to take part in this, so that worship can begin as soon as possible, and so can those sacrifices at the new built temple. The worship of God, the offering of sacrifices, is the priority here. Notice as well who is making this happen. It is the Lord Himself. He is the one who is moving people's souls by His grace and power to want to do this. Notice in our verse 5 that those returning are everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord. And so it is the Lord God who stirred their spirits, even as He stirred the spirit of Cyrus back in verse 1 to issue the decree. And so we're to see all of this as the work of God by His grace and by His power. There's a reminder here, not only of His sovereignty over events in the world, but also His sovereignty in drawing people to Himself. A sovereignty that reaches down even into salvation. He is at work making these things happen according to His perfect and glorious plan. And we're told in Ephesians 1 and 11, God works all things after the counsel of His will. And so these things aren't happening by chance. They're happening by God's command. He is bringing back the Israelites, even as He works in people, believers and unbelievers alike, to accomplish that purpose for the blessing of His people. We also see that he is at work in his people to enable them to respond to this edict, to this call. Yet, of course, also they are responsible to respond with the yes and with the action of following through and actually going when the time comes. I think this is helpful in reminding us of God's role in our salvation as well. That we hear the gospel outwardly. We hear the call to trust and repent. We hear the call to draw near to Him in Jesus Christ and trust in Him and His atoning death and perfect life and resurrection from the dead. And in Him is offered salvation. And yet we know that behind the scenes, people are spiritually dead and will not respond until God the Holy Spirit works in the soul to make one born again and able to trust in Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so all of the glory goes to God, for He is the one who helps, who saves helpless and dead sinners. And here in Ezra, He is the one who receives glory and praise, for He is the one who is bringing this all to pass. And yet, there is this responsibility for the Israelites to respond rightly to this possibility, to this blessing, by committing themselves to return. We see this as we note the contrast with those in verse 6 who are not returning. Now, there is a good thing here in that their neighbors gave them gifts, that all those about them encouraged them with these gifts. And these neighbors would be both Jews and Gentiles, which means that there are Israelites who chose not to go back. And although it was good for them to give financially of their silver and their gold and their goods and their animals and all the other things that they gave, they are also an indication of why they're not returning. That they're really apparently quite comfortable and prosperous in Babylon. They've been there, depending upon which stage their family returned. They've been there maybe 70 years, maybe their entire lives. And they are settled in. If your family is in a place for up to 70 years, you're pretty settled in. For most, Babylon is all they know. And the appeal of going back to a destroyed city to rebuild a temple, to rebuild a city, is not particularly appealing if you're settled in and you're comfortable. Now, the Lord had told them through Jeremiah to go to Babylon to build houses, to settle in that respect. He says in Jeremiah 29, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And so he told them to go and to raise their families, to build homes, to pray for those around them, to be a blessing to those around them. But it was never the Lord's intention in all of that for them to lose themselves there, or to lose their walk with Him, or to lose their identity as God's people. He called them to also see this as temporary and to maintain a desire to return. Jeremiah 29:10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Sadly, many saw their future in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. So those who answered the call were relatively few in number. And yet God does give them a desire to leave Babylon and rebuild. As we saw last week, the return from exile is in many ways an echo of Exodus from Egypt. It is referred to oftentimes as a second Exodus. That the Lord redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, setting them free and bringing them into the promised land of His salvation, and giving the law as a way for them to thank Him for His grace and kindness. And in this same way, the Lord rescues us from our slavery to sin and death, and by His grace and actions redeems us in Jesus Christ, in His person and work, and sets us free into the promised land of His grace and salvation, so that we might live for Him out of thanksgiving. That Jesus Christ has redeemed us and set us free, and we are now reconciled to the Holy God and serve Him. In Titus 2, we read, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. In our passage, some knew that they could return, but chose not to. Some hear the gospel, but choose not to respond to it in faith. They may even be part of the covenant community and hear the gospel, but do not respond to what they have heard. Matthew Henry writes, many who hear this joyful sound of the gospel choose to sit still in Babylon and are in love with their sins and will not venture forth. As it was in the first Exodus, some refused to respond in faith and enter God's rest which He had promised, the land of salvation. And so the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, therefore let us fear if a promise remains of entering His rest, and any one of you may have seemed to come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Again, he fixes a certain day, today, saying, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So I pray that we have all responded in faith and trusted in Jesus, who is our Passover Lamb, our Savior, our exodus from Egypt, our exodus from Babylon. And as we've done that, we give glory to God, our Savior, as He is the one who has worked in our hearts to make us want to leave Babylon, to want to leave our slavery to sin. So we give praise and thanks to Him for all of His gracious work to us. Left to ourselves, we would all stay in Babylon. But by God's grace, we've been convicted of that sin and heard the gospel and seen Christ as our exodus and taken hold of Him by faith. And so what a wonderful, glorious thing that is to want to and then have been enabled to trust in Christ, who brings us out of our slavery, out of Babylon. Well, second, returning with the temple articles in verses 7 through 11. And here Ezra tells us that King Cyrus contributed to the goods and the wealth going with the Israelites in a very special and significant way. He orders the temple articles, that is the bowls and the plates and the other such items used in the original temple, be sent back as well to be used in that temple once it is built. Now back in the fall of Jerusalem, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had these very valuable items taken from the temple before it was destroyed. And so you can see why he might do that. These were expensive items. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 36, Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. And the Babylonians had not just kept them in storage, they had used them in their pagan worship to their false gods and idols. Nebuchadnezzar had a policy of centralizing worship in his empire. You may remember from the book of Daniel how he had the gold idol made and forced everyone to worship it. And there we have the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to do that. That was the kind of leader he was. He set up centralized worship for his entire empire. And he shut down other forms of worship and different gods. Well, Cyrus of Persia, as we learned last time, is in charge now. And his policy is quite different, quite the opposite. He let the peoples keep their local religious worship practices and their gods. And so God's people benefit from that by the worship of the one, their worship of the one true God. By God's work in Cyrus, he will send these items back to their proper place so that they can be used in the worship of the Lord, God of Israel. Now, in fact, 150 years earlier, the Lord had promised that this would happen through the prophet Isaiah. And we're not surprised probably by hearing that either, that all of this has been prophesied ahead of time. Isaiah 52 says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." And so it was prophesied that they would leave with these temple vessels. And here it is coming true. Again, none of this is happening by accident, but the Lord is working it all out, working in kings, working in these situations, working in everyday folk to bring his will to pass, to return them to the land of promise. Notice then how carefully the items are counted as they're returned to the Israelites. Now, normally with other religions, part of this would involve idols and images. And so it's probably really stunning to this guy as he brings them out and does the inventory that there aren't any idols, since God forbids the use of idols and such things in his worship. And there's bowls and plates and other such things instead. We're told Mithridath is the name of the treasurer who's overseeing this. It's important for Ezra to count that this is a specific man who did this. And we also learn the name of Sheshbazzar, who is the Israelite, that is appointed by the king to be the prince or governor of Israel. And his name appears only here and in chapter 5. But this appointment and these returning of these two things remind us of what's not restored. The monarchy and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Sheshbazzar is made governor. And another governor, Zerubbabel, will follow him. But there will be no king. There will be no restored monarchy. Even when we get to the time of Jesus' incarnation and ministry, you'll notice in the Gospels that Israel has no king. Israel will not be restored to what they were before in the glory days of David and Solomon. In the coming decades and centuries, Israel will be a people ruled by others, including the Persians here, and eventually the Romans. And yet, Scripture reminds us, the line of the Messiah, the line of Abraham and David, will continue. And in God's plan, He will bring about the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Savior from that line. Matthew 1, verse 1, will later tell us about this. And Matthew says there, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so while the monarchy will not be restored, the line continues that will bring us the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also notice something that was not included in that inventory of items. And this is kind of a really big item. The Ark of the Covenant. You know, that box of wood that's covered with gold that held the Ten Commandments and Aaron's blossoming rod. It is not on the list. And in fact, no one knows what happened to the Ark, despite what, you know, Hollywood tells us. It was last mentioned in 2 Chronicles 35, where we're told that it was in the most holy place of the temple during Josiah's reign, which is about 620 BC. Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion comes 14 years later. Now, many theories have been offered, some of them really crazy, but they're offered, and others more acceptable. So what happened to it? Was it buried? Was it lost? Was it destroyed? Was it taken to heaven by God? That's one of the ideas offered out there. We are simply not told. We don't know. It just vanishes from the record. But the interesting thing is then that when the temple is rebuilt, there is no ark in the Holy of Holies. And so in that way, and in several others, actually, it will be a lesser temple. And that will come up as we work our way through Ezra. As we will see, it will be less physically impressive. And yet, the Lord raises up the prophet Haggai at about this same time, who will return with this first group and prophesy in just a few years. The Lord will say through him, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. How can that be so? If it doesn't have an ark, if it's not as physically impressive, how can its glory be better than the one that was destroyed years ago? Well, in a few years, Jesus, the King of Glory, will come to this temple, and he will bless it with his presence. In fact, the lack of the ark and the lesser beauty in that sense of this temple will point to the greater glory of that Savior. The temples, the old one and this new one, were never meant to be permanent, were never meant to be the ultimate, were never meant to be the places of ultimate worship and atonement. They pointed to something far greater than themselves. They pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His redeeming work. He is that temple of God that is most glorious. In John 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And He was speaking of the temple of His body. And in Hebrews 10, we're told the difference between these two temples. The same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year can never make perfect those who draw near. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Someone greater than the temple is coming, and he will fulfill all of the pictures and the activities that happen at this temple. In him is forgiveness and salvation for all who trust in Him. And so these buildings are not ends in themselves, but they're ends in pointing us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see the Lord moving His plan forward to bring Jesus in His due time and to proclaim the gospel to the people under the old covenant by the temple and what will happen there. Finally, we notice that in all this, there is another echo of the first Exodus. Now, as we noted last week, the giving of the gold and the silver and the wealth of the Babylonians in the second Exodus is much like what happened in the first Exodus from Egypt. Exodus 12, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. And here again, they leave the pagan land with valuables, which they will use in the temple to worship the Lord. Our God is a redeeming God, and we see a great image of that here. He is more than able to take what was defiled and what was misused and to redeem it for holy and good purposes. And He does that in us as He takes us from Babylon to Jerusalem, from our sins and into our salvation in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 6, "Know this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." That He redeems us and He changes us and brings us out of sin and into a glorious new life of freedom and salvation in Jesus Christ. And He changes what was wrong and what was sinful and dirty into something glorious and used in the worship of the one true God. He brings us out of the sin of our Babylons and brings us into people who grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. There's a reminder here that when we come to Christ, we come with baggage. And that's true if you come if you're 10 or if you're 80. But He does not leave us where we were. And so we give Him glory and praise that He enables us to change and to grow by the work of the Spirit, to use what we bring from Babylon and change it into things that are acceptable and glorious to the God of grace. In 538 BC, God's people were brought back to rebuild the temple and called to trust in the Lord. And we now serve the Lord, and we serve a Lord who is at His Father's right hand and is calling us to Himself in the gospel, and who has promised to build His kingdom, to build it as He redeems one soul at a time. And we're reminded here the advancement of the kingdom and of His salvation of souls. And so in all of this, may we be encouraged to see how the Lord works in history and in our day and in our lives to fulfill His promises, to grow His church and to save sinners. And may we rejoice that He's done this for us and enables us to live for Him, to glorify Him, to worship Him, and to tell others about Him, all for His glory. He has brought us out of Babylon and into His kingdom by His grace to us in Christ. And may we be thankful every day for that redemption. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You would apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank You for what You have done for us to bring us out of our sins, to bring us out of Babylon and into the glorious kingdom of Your Son. praise you for that work of mercy and salvation. We ask that as we hear that call, we would give thanks for your work in our hearts that we have responded in faith and repentance. And that if we have not, that we would be moved to do so and that we would respond in faith. We also give thanks and praise for you for the ways in which you have directed history to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfilled work of salvation. And we thank you that we have a part in that, and that because Christ has done all of this, we belong to you. So we thank you and praise you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.